transition to get us to Paul's letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And in those 3 weeks, wanted to sort of give snapshots of Paul's life. And the first time that we meet Paul, actually, we're focusing more on Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And so this week I've been focusing on the description of Philip in Acts 6 and 7. And those of you who have been here a while might have choked to think I was going to make it through two chapters. Today I want to just look at a phrase. But if you would stand for the public reading of God's Word in Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 6. The setting is this: the church is growing, the Holy Spirit has been given, the Holy Spirit has attended preaching, the church has grown by thousands, and the devil tried his best to cause a stir between the different ethnic widows in Jerusalem. So begin with verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, the description of Stephen that I want to focus on today is the same description used of the 7 who were chosen, and that is this: full of the Spirit. Fathers, we venture into your word as we ponder those 4 words. Would you help us to worship in spirit and in truth, to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our own need, to be ready to beg. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've changed up a good portion of the sermon for today. You're only getting half of what I planned to cover. Stephen was a good transition for us. And the phrase of the fullness of the Spirit, in that Jesus, as we have just finished Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and has seen him crucified and raised and ascended into the heavens, Jesus promised not to leave us as orphans, but that he would send the Holy Spirit to his church, and thus he did in Acts chapter 2. And the believers were known as those full of the Spirit. And as I was preparing this sermon today, and or not just today, but all week, and thinking about what does it look like for someone to be full of the Spirit, and I think we'll look at that more next week, but just this concept of the fullness of the Spirit, news broke out this week and not of a physical earthquake, but a spiritual one. And not of balloons descending, but prideful human hearts descending. You may or may not be aware that the city of Wilmore, Kentucky, is abuzz with one conversation, and it has nothing to do with sports. It has nothing to do with geopolitical tensions. It has nothing to do with who is in the White House. It has nothing to do with natural disasters. Wilmore, Kentucky, over the past 4 days, has had one conversation: revival. The townspeople of Wilmore can't stop talking about Jesus. People are driving from other states the second half of this week to Wilmore, Kentucky, to get a taste of what does revival look like. In Wilmore, Kentucky, there is a college, Asbury College, where God visited in 1970 with a revival of the students confessing sin out loud in front of the whole chapel, singing the proclamation of God's Word, the spontaneous reading of God's Word out loud, individuals repenting in prayer at the front of the chapel. And it inspired a generation of those who longed to see revival across the land. America has had great awakenings in her past, and she may be on the verge of another. Wednesday afternoon, after the chapel service at Asbury College this past week, 20 students decided to hang back. After the final dismissal, 20 students began to just go to the front and pray with one another for the sins that were in their lives. And singing began to occur. And other students who were on their way to class either did an about-face without understanding why and went back to Hughes Chapel, or they went to their professor and said, "Something's happening in chapel, I won't be in class." And since Wednesday afternoon, there has been non-stop praying, singing, repenting, humbling, and repentance in Wilmore, Kentucky. And my question is this: why not here? Pastor Ken, that would be kind of messy. Like, who's in control of that? The answer from a control freak is no human, but the Holy Spirit seems to be. There's a unity of thoughtfulness going in. There's no disruption that's occurring in chapel. So full is campus, people are having to park their cars and walk for miles. There is no more room in the chapel. People are overflowing the chapel hall or chapel walls just to be able to be a part of this seeming move of God. Will it last? It seems that the intensity of most revivals does die out after a while. But these 4 days, 5 days, will change these students' lives forever. They will not be satisfied with just the ho-hum chapel. One chapel student said this: "I've never seen this many students in chapel before." Now, this is a Christian college. "I've never seen this many students in chapel before." Not announced, not asked for, but after the preaching of God's Word, a lingering and a coming back. students longing to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you do your study of revivals, particularly the second great awakening occurring in the revival fields of Kentucky. It seems to be that God visits Kentucky quite often with revival, and it's not always orderly, and it's not always neat, and it's not always by a particular outline. But revivals, when they have a habit of breaking out, usually result in the following issues: repentance of sins, people being tired of living lies, and willing to admit that before other brothers and sisters. A willingness to spend time quietly praying. An openness to sharing what God is doing in their life with other people. Like in Kentucky, classmates going to get the roommates, "You need to come and hear of this Jesus." Could it be that God would visit again our country after decades of people praying for Him to revive our land? Could this be the threshold of another great awakening? My answer is this: I don't know. But I do know there are some ways to stifle and to quench the Spirit. In the Great Awakening, as people were beginning to respond to the gospel and even pastors in pulpits were being converted, there were those other pastors who did not believe that revival could come in the land and downplayed any act of exuberance in the church. If we don't want to see revival in our own body, in our own community, in our own land, then let's stand back with arms folded and say, "Does it meet my criteria?" Revival will not come if we are not filled with the Spirit, who seeks to cleanse the house, His temple. This phrase, so I'm wanting to give you some things to think about this morning. The fullness of the Spirit there in verse 3. And again, it's used of Stephen particularly, a man full of faith. This particular individual seems to be remarkably so, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's so described again in chapter 6, verse 10, and he's described again, full of the Spirit, in 7:55. Well, what do we mean by the fullness of the Spirit? So this morning, let's take a moment and think about what it means, the definition of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit does not necessarily mean that you're going to be dancing on the clouds. It does not necessarily mean that you'll find favor with everybody. In fact, as you read through the gospel, as you read through the book of Acts, the fullness of the Spirit can lead right into persecution. But you'll be satisfied with Jesus, even in the midst of that. So when we think of this word, the fullness of the Spirit, what does it mean to the fullness of the Spirit? I want to give you three pictures to be able to think about this, and I'm trying to get this to transfer for us. So the fullness of the Spirit, being full of the Spirit, is defined in one way as a wind filling a sail. A wind filling a sail. The word there in the Greek, plero'o, has the connotation of what occurs when a limp sail suddenly bursts forward because of a push of the wind, and the and the ship begins to make progress in the direction she should go. There's power involved, power given for the ship to move. Second way in which this word is often used, particularly in Scripture, is in the idea of salt in meat, in that it permeates all the way through. It has preserving and purifying qualities as it resides and makes its way through the slab of meat. Not only does it give it a flavorness, but it gives its preservation as well. A permeation of salt with meat all the way through, having effect. The third way in which this same Greek word is used is in the connotation of total control, like a hand in the glove. A glove can do nothing until it is filled with a hand to move it. The fullness of the Spirit defined as wind filling a sail, salt permeating and purifying and preserving the meat, and something under total control or in total control. Now here's the question I want you to write by those three definitions. Am I? Am I living the life I am called to as a Christian because I am being empowered by the Spirit? Am I making progress to my hoped-for port of heaven because the Spirit is pushing me along? Am I making progress in that sea of salvation towards the port of righteousness as the Holy Spirit is pushing me into righteousness and calling me out of any backwater of sin? Or, as the Lord looks at my life, am I adrift? Am I in the sea of the doldrums, where there is no wind, for I have not been seeking Him? Am I experiencing the Holy Spirit's fully permeating effect into my life? Or have I told the Spirit in some way, you can have these areas, but don't touch this sin? I still like it. The slab of meat has no say in what the salt goes or how the salt infiltrates. It simply receives. If the Spirit is salt to this slab of meat, do others around me sense the flavor of the Spirit in my life? Or am I too busy trying to fit in with the world so that they don't notice, and so that the world will include me and not exclude me for being a fanatic? Can I say, is it true for me that God is completely in control of my life? Or am I satisfied that He's mostly in control? fullness of the Spirit, wind filling a sail, salt permeating, preserving, purifying the whole of the meat. A glove, a vessel of the hand controlling it. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, Pastor Ken, this fullness of the Spirit description of Stephen, and so you're looking at the text, like many of us sometimes do, looking for the loophole rather than the point of obedience. The loophole. This is regarding Stephen and seven men who are known to be full, more than the rest of us, of the Spirit. And so, I'm off the hook because I don't have to be full of the Spirit. And so, let us move on to the second point for this morning. Fullness of the Spirit, or being full of the Spirit, is prescribed for every single Christian. Well, does that mean I've got to do strange things and to be able to be filled with the Spirit? No, keep listening. And don't let the idea of being full of the Spirit or the extremities or the extreme acts of some who claim the Spirit to scare you off from the desire of being filled with the Spirit. It is true that the deacons were to be men full of the Spirit. And although it does not say this of the apostles, do you think that somehow the deacons were to be more filled with the Spirit than the apostles themselves? No. And so you have to at least admit that there was more than just the seven who were to be filled with the Spirit. This idea of being filled with the Spirit is not for the serious Christian only, although it is for the sober Christian who wants to be all that God wants them to be. Oh, it is for all Christians, not just the super Christians. So take your Bible and turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. Go to the New Testament book of Ephesians in chapter 5. So I'm going to focus on verse 18, but let's get a running start up to verse 15 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do you think that the days we live in are evil? If you're not sure, can I point you to the Grammy Awards last week, in which a nation celebrated a singing Satan? This ain't Kansas anymore. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So many of us want to know, what's the will of God? What's the will of God for me? And we downplay that to, is it the will of man? Is the will of God for me to have this certain job? Is it the will of God for me to marry this certain man or this certain word, a woman? Is it the will of God that I should have this car or have this thing? Well, those of you who are wondering, what is the will of God for our lives? Listen up. What the will of the Lord is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But, and here's a command, it's an imperative, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is not writing to the deacons of Ephesus. He's not writing merely to the elders of Ephesus. He's writing to the church body of Ephesus. And what he is saying when he says, be filled with the Spirit, is a command and an ongoing command. So that being filled with the Spirit is not something that merely happens once to you in some moment, but is to be sought after every day of our lives, to be filled to the brim of the Holy Spirit, who fills our lives like wind in a sail, who permeates all of our life and purifies us and preserves us as salt in the meat, And when the Spirit is filling us, He is operating like the one who controls our lives, the one who operates and controls our eyes and our ears and our tongue and our minds and our bodies and our hands, our goals, our want-tos. When the Holy Spirit fills us, there's not a part of us that operates in self-control, but Holy Spirit control. So whenever you read in the Scripture of self-control, it's always Holy Spirit-filled self-control who's moving us to righteousness. This is a command. Well, then how do I obey it? Well, first, those who are filled with the Spirit are first activated by the Spirit to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's first act upon us is to see ourselves as sinners, the hearers of the law, and that we cannot complete any of the law on our own. And He places our eyes off of the law and onto Jesus Christ, who is the one who has finished all the works of righteousness for us and empowers us to live out the Christian life as we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first step in being filled with the Spirit is to be believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the same letter, in the first chapter, Paul tells us that the moment that we believe, the exact moment that we believe, the Spirit seals us belonging to the Father. And we are to act like His from that moment on. How do we begin to know? We listen to what the Spirit says and what He's already given to us in the Word. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. How am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. And here is a congregation, perhaps not totally undifferent than our own. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's talking to a church. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, maybe not with a knife, but with a tongue. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Well, what makes me adulterous? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Just half of that verse might be something the Spirit wants to deal with us today. In what way am I being friendly with the world and with the way the world thinks about things? Because in that way, I am at enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A dear believer who wishes to be filled with the Spirit, in what way are you footloose with worldliness? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, verse 5, that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Dear Christian, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Now live like it. God did not place His Holy Spirit in us so that we can rejoice in unrighteousness. So how may I be pursuing the fullness of the Spirit? Perhaps listening to the Spirit who wants us to run from sin. Not play patty cake with it. Or think that it's good that at least only one day out of seven you meddle in your sin. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's the turning point. I was carrying on some worldly thoughts. I was underneath the sensibilities of worldly thoughtfulness and the worldly goals of life. But now I'm seeing that to do that is making myself to be an enemy with God. And remember, He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the unconverted here. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So perhaps I should resist, as it says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. What is that? Resist the devil and draw near to God. That's repentance, Christian. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is the scripture against laughter? It is not. It is a medicine, says the Proverbs. But when I am going about life, laughing my way through on my highway of unrighteousness, I need to sober up and stop laughing at sin around me and sin in me. I am to mourn over my own sin so that I will go to God, so that he will draw near to me, so that as I humble myself, in verse 10, the Lord will exalt me. Another way of asking about the fullness of the Spirit. So, do I belong to Christ? Am I truly following him? Does his thoughts of me matter more to me than my wife, my husband, my children, my co-workers? Is Jesus my everything? Or is he just my Sunday thing? Is he just my when I die thing? Am I running from sin? Or like the kid who plays in the mud while laughing, getting themselves filthier and filthier and filthier? What areas in our lives, if we want to see revival in our midst, if we want to see revival in our own lives, we have to ask the question, in what way am I being friendly to the world? In what way do I need to run from the devil and run to God again? Ask the question, what am I thinking about? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. In fact, let's just go up to verse 1, because it's gold. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all God's people ought to shout, Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation, even as the Spirit may be disciplining me this moment to resist the devil and to run to God. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. When he's exposing my sinfulness and my worldliness, that's not God angry at you. That's God loving you and disciplining you to be all that he wants you to be in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin of death. Christ and the Spirit have done for me what the law could never do, nor could I do it in the law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Colossians 3 is another passage that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights as we've been gathering together to pray. So if you'll look at that, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Setting our minds. What are our minds set on? Are our minds set on the trustworthy Word of God or the never-ending news cycle? Now stay with me in this room long enough or in person, and you're going to hear me say we need to be aware of what's going out there. Right? We are to be the sons of Issachar, as the Old Testament says, knowing and understanding the times in which they live. But brothers and sisters, in that venture, it's entirely possible to spend much more time on Fox than in the Word. And one of those will always be true. A little easy softball for pastor questions. This week, how much time have we spent anticipating watching a football game versus anticipating meeting God? How many of us have worked hard at the invite list to the house tonight? But we haven't invited anyone to this house this morning. How many of us made sure that we were prepared for the Super Bowl table more than we were prepared for the Lord's table? What am I setting my mind on? Pastor, those are cheap shots. Are they? Or do they reveal how easy it is to set our minds on things below? Now, this idea of the filling of the Spirit does come, as we've been reading these verses, with some intentionality. There are those wonderful, miraculous moments, unplanned moments, like that are happening in Wilmore, Kentucky, when the Holy Spirit simply comes, attending the reading of His Word, the praising of God's name, and the Spirit falls and people begin to repent. But by and large, the Spirit uses people who are regularly making themselves available to the Spirit to be used for the kingdom. As Stuart Alliott says, there's some intentionality. Going back to the imagery in Ephesians 5, he picks this up. How does a person get drunk with wine? Is it by drinking water? Is it by fasting? How does a person get drunk with wine? He drinks and drinks and drinks again until what he has drunk takes control. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. We must drink spiritual things until we are under the Spirit's influence. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the Spirit. And this is what he said in John 7. If anyone thirsts, is anyone in here thirsty? Is anyone like the deer in Psalm 42, thirsting for God? Are we satisfied with the dirty water of our culture? Anyone thirsting? Jesus says this, let him come to me and drink. How many of us are coming to Jesus regularly to live off of him? And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, with those believing in him would receive. Being constantly filled, it says, Brother Alyott, being constantly filled with the Spirit is a matter of constantly drinking. We are to go to Christ and to drink of him. We are to do this in prayer. Ouch. How is my praying? Or even before that, do I pray? And not just, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Now I lay me down to sleep. But are we pouring our hearts out to God, the Father who loves us more than anyone, who knows us better than anyone? Listening to biblical preaching. Thankfully, I know that many of you all listen to other preachers, most of them very good, much better than me. You're regularly posting memes and snippets, and you're telling me the podcast that you're listening to. But what am I giving my ear to for the majority of the day? Recently convicted myself and have confessed to a couple of brothers. My go-to in the truck when I'm driving around, sports talk radio. I weaned myself off of news talk because it was embittering my soul. But instead of Jesus, I turned to another broken cistern. And so the Lord is helping me to be more satisfied when I'm listening to something, to have it be hymns or spiritual songs or some podcasts talking about biblical things, like taking a passage of Scripture and laying it out. Studying God's Word for ourselves. This is all yacht prayer, listening to Bible to biblical teaching, preaching, studying God's Word for ourselves. Because the Spirit does live within you and is able to help you to understand the Word. You don't have to be dependent on other preachers all the time. Engaging in Christian fellowship. Does that mean that you can't have a sinner over to your house or to be in the house of a sinner? No, Jesus did that. But am I making sure to engage in Christian fellowship? In which when I get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm actually talking about Christ. Because it's entirely possible for me to have brothers and sisters in Christ and never talk about Jesus. That is not Christian fellowship. That can be worldly fellowship under the guise of Christian fellowship. Meeting around the Lord's table, and in every form of spiritual and devotional exercise. As the Spirit does His work through these means, we become more spiritual people, spirit-minded people. Can you go back to that Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 5? And some of you are looking for a picture. What would it look like for the Spirit to be in fullness in me? Well, one is you're going to hate sin more, and you're going to love Jesus more. That's one way that we'll know. We'll get to some others as we look at Stephen's life next week. But with the events of Kentucky, my heart is filled with, why not here? Could it be that we're not thirsty for God to have all of us? in our affections. If those of you I know like to read, a good book for you, although it is a little stilted, is Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, where he takes and looks at the First Great Awakening, and he says, these are the things that are happening and are not revival, and these are the things that are happening and are revival according to the Scriptures. Mere emotionalism is not revival. But being woeful about your own sin and resting in Jesus afresh, that is. Being joyful over the knowledge that God rejoices over me as His beloved, and I'm beloved because of His work, the work of Jesus, that kind of emotion is revival. But in Ephesians, here's another picture. So in Ephesians 5:18, we read, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what would that look like? Keep reading. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That is not just principles for gathered worship. Those are principles for Christians gathering at the Burger King. Those are principles for the Christians gathering in the parking lot as they make their way into gathered worship. One filled with the Spirit believer testifying of the Lord to another Spirit-filled believer, unabashedly making much of the Lord Jesus as they come in together. How do I know when I'm filled with the Spirit? Because I'm giving thanks always. And for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know when I'm filled with the Spirit? When I don't always have to have my way. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Brothers and sisters, no one stays full of the Spirit all the time. That is why we are commanded in verse 18 to be regularly filled with the Spirit. Starting with Jesus. Recognizing ongoing sin in my life, confessing that sin, running from that sin, running and drawing near to God, who is already receiving me as the Father in Luke 15 with open arms to restore those of His children who recognize they need to come home to Him fully. Filled with the Spirit so that I want to hear more about God than just Sunday morning. I want to hear more of the work of Christ just more than on Sunday morning. I want to hear more of this love that God has for me. One of the ongoing testimonies of the revival in Kentucky is the acknowledgement of those who are confessing their sins. I had no idea He could love me so. With God the Father, we do not find out more of His love by yearning for His love. That's a worship of love. We get more of His love when we worship Him for who He is. And like Isaiah, the closer we draw to the holy, holy God, and we realize how unholy I am, and I confess my sins, the Father says, closer. And there's no other way around it. So, Pastor Ken, what do you want us to do? I want you to pray your pastor would be more full of the Spirit.
that I would love Jesus more than my things. That I would love to serve my wife more than be served by her. That I would love Jesus more than the affections of my children. You can be in prayer for your pastor to want these things. You could be in prayer for your pastor to no longer struggle about what you think of him. But what does Jesus think? You can be in prayer for your pastor that the next time I see you in Walmart or in the grocery store or even in these four walls, I'm asking you something about the kingdom. You can pray for your pastor that when you see him tomorrow morning, my first question won't be, "Did you watch the game?" You can pray for your pastor to be okay, just to be quiet and allow a season of prayer. You can pray for our church, that we would be made up of people willing to serve God no matter what and not be served. You pray for our church that we would love Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor and each other likewise. You pray for our church that as we love the Lord and love to learn of Him, that we also love to go and tell others what we know of Him. You pray for our church to be okay with people not being okay. You can pray for our church that it would be normal for someone to share a burden or a sin they're dealing with. You can pray for our church that we want to be filled with the Spirit and moved about like a sail blown by the power of God, being permeated with no holds barred to what the Spirit wants to purify, to be controlled not by our denomination, not to be controlled by history, not to be controlled by culture, not to be controlled by anything but obedience to God. Let's have a time of praying this morning. I want to ask the instrumentalists to come and to be ready to play. But I want to give you some time before the Lord just to respond to Him, the things